Hi, my name is Bill Branson, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 8 years old. I grew up in church, was in youth groups. I surrounded myself with Christian friends and did my best to be a good Christian man. I wound up meeting my wife, and we were married. We raised two boys. We're very proud of, and as we progressed in our lives, we had some things that come up at home. Two of my nephews, through substance abuse, theft, and various other atrocities, they caused themselves a lot of personal harm, but they also did a lot of harm to my family. They probably did not inflict any more embarrassment than any other family that went through this, but I took it to heart, and especially took it out on my oldest nephew. I had a point where I had distrust that grew to disagreement, that grew to resentment, and ultimately hatred. And that is a sad thing, to say I hated somebody in my own family. We were attending a different church at the time, and a friend of mine gave a series of messages on choosing joy, intentionally seeking how God blesses us every day, no matter what trials and tribulations we go through. Through that series of messages, I had a lot of self-reflection, I had a lot of self-evaluation, and I realized that my relationship with God was suffering because of my attitude towards my nephew. I had to learn to forgive him. It took a while. I wish I could say it was a short while, but I wrestled with this for over 10 years. That is a very sad thing. But I sought God's mercy and his forgiveness. And at the same time, I realized that I had to forgive my nephew and grant him mercy. It took a while, but we did have the conversation. I did forgive him, and we came to a better understanding. That being said, this series of How Jesus is Better for Us shows me in my life that when I accepted what Jesus had to offer, when I accepted his blessings, and when I in turn passed those blessings along to others, that is when I found Jesus is truly better than anything this life has to give.
It's Thanksgiving week. Turkey and all that kind of stuff. And then officially on Friday, the Christmas music comes out. Now, that is an official doctrine of our church. So there will be a time of confession and repentance for those of you who are already listening to Christmas music and have turned on your decorations. We will do that at the end of the service. No, I'm joking. But you know that it's easy to get sucked into the holiday season and kind of miss the whole point. And one of the easiest ways to make sure you stay grounded in your faith is for you and your family to do an Advent devotion of some sort. And our friends at Crossway, they published the ESV Bible, made available to churches, this beautiful little devotion by an author named Paul David Tripp. If you're not familiar with him, he's awesome. Just an amazing gospel-centered, rooted in, has a background in counseling ministry, so really understands how to touch the heart, but is sound theologically. And he's written this 25-day devotional. And what they did is they made this available to churches for free. I'm thankful for that. So we've got 100, really actually more than 100 copies for you this morning. I just make sure you get one. You'll probably hear a little more at the end of the service, or if not, there'll be people in the back ready to hand these out to you. And as you go out, make sure, let's empty those boxes today. It is ideal for, each day is about two pages. Literally, it's just Boom, boom. It is ideal for your own personal devotional. It's also an ideal thing to do as like a family Advent calendar. You know, if you light candles and have a family Advent devotional, it's about the perfect and really is good content for your family as well. So make sure you get one of those. Use that during the holiday season. You know, let me tell you something about myself that you probably didn't know. And what I'm going to tell you about myself is this. It doesn't matter what deodorant I use. It's a true story. It doesn't. I can wear no deodorant at all. It won't make any difference. Now, you're starting to think something about me that isn't true. Here's why it doesn't make a difference. I know you're not going to believe this. I don't get BO. Now, some of you are like, where is he going with this? Already we're into this. Okay. I don't. And so, therefore, you know, any deodorant is fine. But I remember back in the 80s and 90s, this new deodorant hit the market. It was called Sure. Remember that? And you know, their mantra was, raise your hands if you're sure. And they had all these commercials where somebody would start to put their hands up for something. They'd be like, oh, I can't do that. I might be pitted and everybody will see it and that's a problem. But, you know, then these other, you could raise your hands if you're sure. And they thought that we would buy into the fact that if they put the name Sure on the deodorant, we would know that we could have assurance that it would work. And a lot of people who have the opposite problem or opposite issue of me found out that just because you put Sure on the front of the bottle does not mean that putting this deodorant on will make you sure. In fact, I have people in my family that it doesn't matter what deodorant they wear, it doesn't work, right? You know, raise your hands if you're sure isn't going to help. It is, we buy this prescription strength deodorant, and every month we have to change because we've become immune to it. And even if you put like tree sap on your armpits, it wouldn't solve the problem because you're never going to be sure, right? This is a real thing. Some of you are like, yeah, that's my story. Sadly, I have to reapply like 8 times a day. I can never be sure. It's a frustrating thing if that is true of you with your deodorant. It would be an awful thing if that was true about your salvation. And the reason that putting a label isn't enough is not because the problem is you, it's because the actual product was not sufficient to actually live up to the promise. So what's happening? We're doing this study of the book of Hebrews. This amazing, deep end of the pool study that kind of has two big themes that are running through it. Theme number one, all the way through it, is that Jesus is better. That's why I love these videos, because what we're doing is we're pulling that message into our current stories and hearing people go, what the book is telling you, I'm telling you it's true. And here's how it's true in my life. But the author is looking at people who have this deep background in Judaism. They know the Old Testament stories. They know the law. They can tell you all, like they're theologians when it comes to understanding what it means to be a first century Jew and understand the Jewish scriptures. But most of these people have come to a point where they said they've trusted in Jesus. They've walked away, not necessarily walked away from Judaism, but they've seen Christ as the fulfillment of everything that their Jewish faith was pointing towards, and they've trusted in him. And so all through, he's looking at people who are under certain pressures. We'll come back to that in a minute. And he keeps just saying, listen, keep trusting in Jesus. Don't leave the faith. Hold on to him because he's better, because he literally is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament points to. And he is so worth it. He is so glorious and beautiful. And there, passage after passage, where not only do we hear the message that Jesus is better, but it's lifting our chins so we can look at Jesus and find the beauty of the God who sent his son to save us, right? But the second theme is the ethical theme. It is this continuous challenge to say, don't walk away. Listen, there is peril if you give up. The reason he's writing these warnings in our passage this morning is one of those warnings. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks in this passage. I began to realize as I was studying it, there are so many issues in this one text that I can't get to them all this morning. So we're going to come at it from a little different angle next week. But it's one of the warning texts where he pauses in the middle of his argument to say, Jesus is better, and here's why, to say, and I know some people have left, but don't walk away. Hold on to Jesus. Keep trusting him. Don't let anything get in your way. Don't let anything stop you from fixing your eyes on Christ. Don't let anything stop you from considering Jesus. Don't let anything stop you from holding fast to our confession that Jesus is Lord. Because the outcome of that is perilous. and it will wreck any sense of assurance. But this text very specifically delves in, it tells a story. So we're about to jump in to maybe one of the three or four most difficult passages in all of the Bible to understand, and one that there are several different interpretations, although I'm going to land very clearly on one because I think the Bible itself makes us, forces us to this one place on this. But it deals with a very real problem for them and for us. And the very real problem is the fact that in our lives, if you've spent any time in church, you've been involved in a faith community, you've known these people, loved them, they were active in church, they were involved, they seemed to have a vibrant faith, they seemed to be serious about their faith, they may have been leaders, teachers, Sunday school teachers, or deacons, or even pastors. And you began to see kinks in the armor as they began to struggle with their faith, and then next thing you know, they were gone. I remember growing up as a kid, this guy was a deacon in our church, his family left the church and became Mormon. What do we do with that? I've known other people who were active in their faith and they were deacons or they were serving the Lord. And next thing you know, we found out they were having a separate lifestyle, a secret lifestyle, involved in an affair or involved in other sinful issues. And gradually they began to just, you know, pull away. And when it was found out, they just left the faith. And what do we do with that? Are these people who thought they were sure and who are authentically saved, who then lost what they once had? Because if that's the story that Hebrews is telling us this morning, then there really is no basis or grounds for assurance to anybody. And some of you grew up in religious systems where they wouldn't give you any assurance. They wouldn't look at you and go, listen, you can know that you know that you know that Christ has saved you. They would tell you, you got to wait till that last day. Maybe on the last day you do something that messes this all up. And if you don't have a priest come do something with you and say certain words, and if you don't do some kind of confession absolution, you may die with that sin on your soul and then you're out of luck. Or you may drift at the end. Like, how can you know that you know that you know? And so our goal today is to wade into the doctrine this week of assurance. One of the most important doctrines for us, like the scriptures give us these beautiful promises that say you can know that you have eternal life. And my hope for most of you in this room is just to affirm that this morning. Just to say, even in this text that feels like it might be messing with that actually isn't. It's actually doing something the very opposite of what some interpreters would come and say this is going on here. And to say, listen, the author's trying to build your assurance, not tear it down. And for most of us, my hope is that you just walk away having a greater understanding that the God who saves you will keep you to the end. But some of us need to hear the warning. Some of us may have an assurance that is based on something other than what the scriptures have, or we may be in here and going, I don't know. Think maybe. I have faith in Jesus, but I'm not sure. And I hope this text rattles you a little bit so that you wrestle with it and hear what the text is saying about running to Jesus, fixing your eyes on Jesus, holding on to Jesus. Okay? So grab your Bible, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 11, and we're going to read through chapter 6, verse 12 here. Sometimes this happens in flow of thought of a, you know, as you're reading your Bible, these chapter and verse headings came in a long time after the time of these books were written. The authors didn't put the chapter and verse headings in other words. But it was these chapter and verse headings were put in so that you and I would be able to find stuff in the Bible easier. And so the way you find something in the Bible is either the book of the Bible, Hebrews, the chapter, the big number, the smaller number is a verse. And so you look up Hebrews 5:11, you're going to the fifth chapter of Hebrews, finding the book of Hebrews in your Bible, which you'd find in your table of contents, finding the fifth chapter, 11th verse. We're going to start there. But that doesn't mean that all the chapter headings are in the right place. Most of the time we see a chapter heading, we think, oh, end of flow of thought, start something new. This is one of those cases where there's a continuous flow of thought and the chapter heading is actually in the wrong place. And that's okay. That's not inspired. That's just there to help us. But let's read through this. Chapter 5, verse 11, we'll get through chapter 6. And the whole text is a warning, But it is a warning that tells us we can be sure. You can have assurance. And the reason we can be sure is because Christ offers us a better hope than our own clawing and religious activity to try to gain God's favor. Chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, this is verse 11 is a reference back, and the author has started this long argument that Jesus is the better high priest. We started that last week. I'm not going to wade into that this week. You can go back and listen, or just keep coming back, because the argument that Jesus is the better high priest is going to go until the end of chapter, or almost the end of chapter 10. We're going to be talking about that a lot. But he pauses to say, I need to go deeper in what I just said, but I need to pause and say, before I go there, I need to catch your attention again why this is important. For these first century Jews who were considering going back to Judaism, they were considering leaving. The reason they were leaving, they had people leaving the faith, and the reason they were struggling is because persecution from Jewish people had led them to struggle with, man, I don't want to lose everything. I don't want to lose my family and my business. I can't go to Thanksgiving meal if I keep walking with Jesus because they will reject me. And that was the struggle. And they had people in their church who really believed in Jesus that are described in this text, who what they went back to, what they left for was to go back to the Jewish way of life. They left Christianity to go back to the high priest in the temple, to go back to the sacrificial system, to go back to the way salvation happens in the Jewish system, rather than trusting in Jesus alone. And so he's having this argument. He says, listen, I have more to say about that. And Lord willing, we're going to get to that in a minute, is what he says. But I need to pause and catch your attention again. So here it goes. About this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles or the word of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So he's looking at this church, he's going, listen, what ought to be going on is that I shouldn't have to be preaching this sermon and writing this book because you should be applying the gospel to your own lives. And so I can't go deeper yet until I pause and acknowledge that we need people to grow up. We're going to come, that's going to be the emphasis next week. Okay? But that's how the argument begins. And then he goes, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, again, I'm not going to deal, next week is where I'm really going to get in and jump into what all those phrases mean, but simple idea. He's saying, listen, we need to leave the gospel, not leave it where we leave it behind, but come to the point where you believe the gospel enough that every time somebody comes with a different argument, you're not chasing that argument and losing your faith over it. That's what he's saying, okay? He's not saying, like in our culture, it would be every time somebody shows up with and says, well, you can't believe in Jesus because, you know, the resurrection was a hoax. We should be going, I'm going to run for my, like, no. You should be at a point where you're doing enough where you understand the gospel well enough. We don't have to go back to the first lesson every time I'm with you. Okay, that's the idea. And then he says this, and this is the hard part. These next few verses are hard because if you listen to the description, it really sounds like he's describing somebody who actually believed in Jesus. For it is impossible. Impossible. Something's going on there we need to hear. It's impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So there's the problem. There are people who have left. And they're leaving. Like, They were involved in church. They have drunk from the heavenly gift. They have tasted the Holy Spirit. It sounds like they're referring to somebody who is a Christian. There are some people who would argue that that's what happened. They had their salvation. They lost it. I'm going to argue this morning that that is not the right view of this. But it is a very real thing. Okay? But there is a warning. Don't end up there. And then he says, starting in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, he's saying, listen, you're still here. And so in your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in his name for serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope. Again, every week I've been, or several times I've been telling you, if you have a highlighter, if you have a marker, if you have something, circle that phrase right there, where he says, the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. The whole argument of this passage is to, he's saying that. Those people left, that's really hard. We got to wrestle with that. But what I want you to do is I want you to show a passion and earnestness to have full assurance until the end. Now watch this. He cannot say that if it's not available. The doctrine of the assurance of your salvation, he is affirming here, you can know that Christ has saved you. And you can hold on to that so that you can have assurance, because if we live our lives with a daisy faith, you know what I'm saying? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. If you are living without assurance, what's going to happen is you're going to run to despair, or you're going to try your best to gain his approval. And as long as you are trying to gain God's approval, as long as you're trying to base your salvation and your assurance on the things that you have done, you are actually in a form of religion that can't save you. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have trusted in Jesus, if you are saved, you are saved by the kind mercy of God and his grace alone. That's it. You had nothing to do with your salvation. You're like, but I believed. Yes, because God opened your eyes to believe. But doesn't anything I do count? Yes, when those works are mixed with our redemption. He affirms that here. But at the end of the day, if you are saved, if you've been rescued by Christ, if you've been delivered and ransomed, and all the language the Bible uses to talk about your redemption and salvation, it is all a work of God. And so he says, show the same assurance, earnestness to find that assurance, so that, verse 12, you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, other people have gone before you. They held on to Jesus. You're going to hold on to Jesus too. The reason you're going to hold on to Jesus is because Jesus is holding on to you. And if you have authentic salvation, you can know. But we need to talk for actually a couple weeks of how do I know and what do I do with that? And this morning, we're really going to delve into the first question, how do I know and what does that look like? And second, next week, we're going to deal with things that will drain your assurance and things that will build it, okay? So this morning, how do I know? How can I know that I have eternal life? Well, what happens is we wrestle with this doctrine. It's actually a theological idea, doctrine, the doctrine of assurance. We need to realize that the doctrine of assurance is a twin doctrine. There are twin doctrines that go side by side. The first doctrine is the doctrine that we call the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. This is the theological idea that is rooted in all of the Bible that says, those whom God saves, he will keep till the end. He will hold on to you. If Christ has saved you, he is not letting you go. He is not going to abandon you. He is not going to leave you to yourself. If Christ has authentically saved you, he will see you through to the end. And the Bible pictures people who walk with him all their days, and it's joyous. The Bible actually pictures people, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, who they're getting to the end is limping and struggling, and they take nothing of eternity with them, but they get through the flames of judgment, and they get on the other side with nothing but their salvation, and they smell like somebody who has their clothes burned, but Christ held on to them. Okay? If Christ saved you, he will keep you. Now, I grew up Baptist-y, okay? I grew up in Baptist church, and we see people say, once saved, always saved. Or there's a story of this guy who, his pastor was a barber, and he went into the barber to get his hair cut, and he got a shave all the time, like when he went in. That was bad. He went in to get a shave with his haircut. He went in one time, and the pastor was busy, but the wife, whose name was Grace, decided she could do it too. And so she put the stuff on his face, and she shaved him. And he went home, and he's like, okay, I'll go back in a few days to get another shave. But he woke up the next morning, and he was still just clean as can be. He thought, well, that's weird. And woke up the next morning, and he went back to like when he was in middle school, when he couldn't grow any beard. There's nothing there, right? Woke up the next day, nothing's there, and he's like, this is the weirdest thing. And he went and found his pastor, and he said, listen, it's bizarre. I came in the other day and got a shave, and it's not growing back. And the pastor looked at him and said, well, you ought to know you were shaved by grace, and once shaved, always shaved. Ba-dum-bum. Bad joke, okay? We use the language once saved, always saved. Now listen, I believe the statement, but the problem is that statement actually was used in very dangerous ways, because what we were saying is if you had this religious experience, it didn't matter what you did the rest of your life. That is not the doctrine of perseverance. The truth that if you are authentically saved, you cannot lose your salvation is true. But the Bible keeps telling us you need to make sure. But the reason you can make sure is because if we were authentically saved, the one who saved us will hold us to the end. And so this doctrine that if God has authentically saved you, you will persevere. You will make it to the finish line is a theology that is clear. And I can show you verse after verse after verse. And if you want to know more, send me an email. I'll give you all kinds of passages that show us. But the greatest text in all the Bible is Romans 8 that gives a long, detailed explanation of this doctrine. Perseverance is a sake. But the twin doctrine to that is the doctrine of the assurance of our salvation. If Christ saves us, and if the Christ who saves us will sustain us and will hold us and will make sure we get to the finish line, then I can sit here today and say, I know that I know that I know that Christ has saved me. And friends, church members, church family, I want that for you. I want that for you. I want you to have your faith rooted in the right place. I don't want you to find assurance in the wrong spaces. But I want you to hold on to Jesus to the very end, because he is holding on to you. And I don't want you to do daisy faith. I want you to know that Christ loves you and he is for you and he has rescued you. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants for this faith family. He's sharing this with you. A few verses. Romans chapter 8, one of those passages. I want you to listen to this. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Saying, here's what happens in salvation. You were adopted into the family of God. And when you were adopted into the family of God, the Holy Spirit is now at work in your heart that helps you understand. The Spirit bears testimony with your spirit so that you can know that you are a child of God. It's a passage that tells you. You can know. 1 John 5:13. The whole book of 1 John is a book about assurance. And he gets to the end and he writes his thesis statement for this letter that we call the book of 1 John. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is telling you, you can know. And I want you to authentically know Jesus so that you can know that you have eternal life. And so let's just talk about it. Here's four things I want to pull from this passage today rooted in the doctrine of assurance that will help us hold on to the assurance of our faith. And then next week we're going to come back to these things that will be going on in your life as that assurance builds itself out, that if they're not happening will become drainers of assurance or maybe even evidences that you shouldn't be sure. So four things this week to know about the assurance of salvation. And the first thing is this, we need to know the reason for our assurance. We need to know why we can't have assurance. And so let's just make this real simple right up front. It has nothing to do with you. What will rob you of assurance quicker than anything is doubt or this massive sin where you go, Mike, but you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. And I'm here to tell you that Christ's death is sufficient for whatever it is. Back in the 1870s, there was a modern marvel that was built in St. Louis. Now, who knows what the modern marvel was built in St. Louis in the 1870s was? If you vote the arch, we have to have a talk about St. Louis history. Anybody know? The Eads Bridge. Thank you. The Eads Bridge. It was a modern marvel. It was the first bridge that spanned a length that long that was going to carry something as heavy as a train. It was the first major bridge across the river that used steel for its support. There's all kinds of things in the engineering that were brand new. It was a brand new thing crossing the Mississippi. And to this day, you can drive across it. You can hop on our Metro Transit and go across it on a train. I mean, it's still used to this day because they built it right. But when it was built, people weren't so sure. They were not comfortable with the Eads Bridge, right? They were like, I don't know, man. I don't think humans were supposed to go across on something like that. That's just crazy, right? And they kept saying, no, it's going to be okay. It's going to be, trust me, when we open this, trains will go across. They're like, I'm not getting on a train that's going across that bridge. Not going to happen, you know. I'm smarter than that. I am not sure that can handle this, right? And so what they did, believe it or not, Andrew Carnegie was involved in this. He went to P.T. Barnum and got an elephant. And he brought an elephant to St. Louis. And people back in that day believed that elephants were so smart that they would not walk across a surface that they didn't know could hold them. True. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. You go look it up. And so what they did is about 3 weeks before they opened the bridge to train traffic, they walked an elephant across on a bridge. And this people from all over the Midwest came to watch this elephant walk across on this bridge so they could see that the bridge could hold up an elephant and help give them assurance. But about 3 weeks later, on July 4th, they opened the bridge, had a grand ceremony, and they sent several trains across that bridge, and people were going to hop on this train. And some of the people got on the train and went, woohoo, this is going to be exciting. Other people got on the train going, I'm going to die in the Mississippi. This is not going to work out. I still don't believe, right? But all of them made it across. And my question for you is, what is the basis of their assurance? Was it the elephant? No. What's the basis of their assurance? A bridge that could hold a train. Are you hearing me? The basis of Christian assurance is not how strong your faith is. The basis of your Christian assurance is, have you trusted in somebody who can actually save you? Have you actually trusted in somebody who can do the job? The basis of our assurance is the God of this universe who sent his son into the world, who defeated death, hell, and the grave at the cross, and then who promised that if you will place your faith and trust in him, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Do you believe what God has said? And do you believe that he is capable and sufficient to do what he has promised you he will do? It is not the strength of your faith or even how well you're living it out, your church attendance, that is the basis of your assurance. It is the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord that is the basis. Now, don't mishear me. We're going to come in just a minute and say, that doesn't mean I can believe in Jesus and go live however I want. You will never have assurance doing that. But the basis is not you and how well you're doing. The basis is the strength of the one who holds you and the promises of redemption and salvation that he has made. Saved from what? Saved from yourself, saved from your sin, forgiven, brought into a family, all these sort of things. And so what happens is, the reason I so passionately believe that this verse can't be talking about somebody who got their salvation and lost their salvation is because of the language of the Bible when it deals with what happens the moment you got saved. The Bible tells us that when you got saved, you were born again. Which means the only way you could lose your salvation is for God to make a decision to unborn you. It tells us that when you got saved, you were justified. That the legal court of justice pardoned you for all your sins, past, present, and future. That is an act of God because of Christ. So the only way you can lose your salvation is if the God who is the judge of heaven will go back on his justice and unjustify you. And that would be unjust. It would be wrong to look at somebody and say, I pardon you for your crime, and then put them in jail for it. It would be that the God of this universe adopted you into his family. And the only way you can lose salvation is if the God who adopted you and became your father went, no, I'm done, and I'm getting rid of you. Which, believe it or not, in the ancient world was punishable by death. You could tell your own kids to go take a hike, but if you adopted somebody in your family, you were legally bound, penalty of death, to make them your heir. You'd have to be unadopted. You'd have to be unloved. The God who loves you would have to go, I'm done loving you. And you would have to be unspirit-filled. The God who sent the Holy Spirit in you and set his spirit on you would have to go, I'm an Indian giver. I'm going to take this back and pull this away from you. Right? And so the basis of your justification and your hope is what God did for you, not what you do. That's the strength. It is the power to hold you up. It is the power to rescue you. The basis of all, like everyone in here, if you're going to have assurance of salvation, the basis of that assurance is always going to be because of what God has done and what God has promised and that he is faithful and able to do it. He is able to see you to the end. That's the basis of your assurance. But we also have to wrestle with that's the grounds or the fountain, the reason for your assurance. We have to look at the basis of our assurance. And I want you to look at verse 9 real quick. Look at verse 9 in this text. He says this. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in his name, serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Faith and patience, faith and patience. Here's what he's saying. I think he is rooting the basis of our assurance where the Bible always puts the basis of our assurance. And that is at two major moments in your life. The God who saves you is looking at faith. And in this case, I think he's taking us to our saving faith. And I'll talk about that in a minute. And patience, our long-suffering, how we're living out that faith in the hardship of life this afternoon. And assurance is always saying, grab those two things. Okay, so let's talk about this. These two basic things that we have to set in our lives and keep in view as the way God brings assurance into our life. And the first thing is this, a look back. We need to take a look back. How can I be sure? Because I know God has saved me. The idea is this idea that we call conversion or being born again, that there is a place, a time where God did the work of bringing salvation into my life. What does that look like? Every person, it looks different, but I can tell you what it included. It included somebody preaching the gospel to you. It included something that happened on the inside of your life where you went, oh, I get this. Biblically, you were born again. Your heart was made alive. You when you heard the gospel, something happened in you and you responded to that then by believing, repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus. And the Bible uses language like we went from darkness into light. We went from death into life. Like there is biblically this idea of this moment, this experience where God turned the lights on and changed your life and you were rescued, you were saved. Now, some of you may have a vivid memory and go, hey, I know when that happened. I can tell you when that took place. For me, I was 7 years old, but I remember it vividly. And I remember when God opened my eyes during a church service and I went home with my parents that night and prayed to receive Christ, and Christ, he saved me that night. Okay? Some of you, your story may be, it was like more of a process and a journey, so I can't tell you the right moment. But if you're here today and you're like, I don't know about that. It may be rocking your ability to have assurance. Now, I'm not up here saying that if you can't identify the very moment you were saved, you're not a Christian. Don't mishear this. But I am saying that you need to be careful if you cannot say that it happened. There's a big difference between saying I know when it happened and knowing if that happened to you. And if you're here and you're like, well, I've just always been a churchgoer. I've always been kind of a good person. I kind of believe and I've always kind of believed. I would challenge you to wrestle with the idea that conversion, this point where you actually for yourself have repented of your sin, have turned from yourself, have run from your own self-salvation experiment, and have run to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. My mother-in-law's story is this, that she grew up in church, kind of was a church person, had been in church all her life, but in her adult years, sitting in a church service, she heard a sermon, she went, I've never been converted. I've never had that. And she came to trust in Christ as an adult, even though she grew up in church. And listen, some of us, the reason we struggle with assurance is that we're not authentically saved. We haven't been authentically redeemed and rescued. So that's the first thing, like your conversion and leaning back into that and remembering what happened there. But the second major thing is a look in our current sanctification, or in other words, how Christ is working in my life right now. Do I see evidences of grace? Do I see the fruit of the Spirit? Like, that's one of the things he points to. He says, listen, the rain falls and some people produce fruit. Some people produce thorns and thistles. I remember being in a hospital room with a guy who was in his last days of life, as I worked for a couple weeks in a hospital serving with the chaplaincy office, and I sat with this guy and I shared the gospel with him. He was like in the oncology ward in the last days of his life, and I just said, I walked him through the gospel. I said, if you will believe in Jesus, he will save you. And his answer was, I did that. I was like, when did that happen? Well, I was like 13 years old. I went to this youth event, some guy's church. I prayed that prayer. I said, how does that impact your life? He says, I left and never went back. And a lot of people say, well, he prayed that prayer, he's saved. I don't know. God is God. I'm not saying, like, I can't, nobody except the Spirit of God can look at you and tell you whether or not you're a Christian. But I would say he did not have any basis for assurance of that. See, just having an experience that doesn't transform something in your heart and your life is probably an indicator that whatever that experience was, it was not authentic saving faith. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 tells us this: examine yourselves to see whether or not you were in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test. He's saying, man, we need to test this in ourselves. Our assurance shouldn't be passive. It should be just constantly looking, man, do I see the evidence of Christ today? And so here's how you wrestle with assurance in your life. You look back and go, man, what did it look like for Christ to save me initially? And how is that salvation showing up in my life now? And when you begin to see both how Christ saved you, and you're like, man, I see the evidence as a grace, what will happen is the Spirit will begin testifying with your spirit that you're a child of God. It's the way he shows you. It's not based on your works. It's not because I'm a good person who goes to church, therefore I'm saved. It's because I'm saved, Christ is doing a work in my life. I can see the evidences and the fruit of that. Listen, I love y'all. I'm just standing, I'm telling you, I don't question my salvation. I know that he is able. I am fully persuaded, like Paul says, that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to the day. And I'm very comfortable in that. And friends, I want that for you. But it's not just a religious experience, and it's not just that I go to church. Like, listen, you can go to church all your life, and you need to understand that going to church all your life, going to church does not make you a Christian anymore, that standing in a garage makes you a car. You have to know Jesus for yourself. And my fear in a room like this is that there are some of you who have been religious, good, church-going people, but you have never authentically been rescued by Christ. Don't leave here today being that person. If you have questions, let us talk to you and talk about this. Third thing I want you to see quickly is the danger of false assurance. And that's what this verse is, this passage in verses 4-6. It's difficult because he pictures this person. Let's read it again. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Again, he's picturing this person who looked real. A couple years ago, this guy named Joshua Harris. Those of you who grew up in churchy culture for the last 30 or 40 years, you'll recognize his name because he wrote a book that back in the 90s that became really controversial called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he was basically arguing for sexual purity among teenagers and young people. He may have overpushed it. I'm not going to lie. I read the book and I was like, it's a view, but it's an okay view. But he was like authentic. And he went from there to preaching and teaching circuit to pastoring a huge church. But there started to be cracks, and he stood up one Sunday morning in his church and said, I'm out. I don't believe this anymore. I'm leaving. And he bugged out on the faith. Now, what happened? Like, that's this, but it's this in this big, massive way. We're in this area where one of the trendiest things to do is to be this evangelical, you know, ex-evangelical who deconstructs your faith. And we're learning that people are leaving Christianity like crazy right now. What do we do with that? Is God not faithful, and are they losing what they had? And there's all kinds of reasons I don't believe. I already told you why. If God started the work, he's going to see it through. So what's going on? And I believe that what's happening in this text is that he's describing people who really did come under the teaching of the church, who heard the gospel, who even studied the gospel. And this guy's faith may have even gone to seminary and wrestled with the gospel and learned all these things. They experienced the kindness of the Lord and the grace of the Holy Spirit. They experienced the presence of God's people. And they literally drank deeply from the fountain of the common grace of God among the people of God. But at some point in time, whether it's because of sexual sin, whether it was because of belief system, whether it was because they were offended by something the church said, by church hurt, and hear me, I know a lot of you are in here with a lot of church hurt. We need to love you through that, but listen, don't leave Christ over church hurt. He's worth it. He's good. You may have been church experiences where the church wasn't. I grieve that for you. But Christ is good. And he's saying, listen, these are people, and they've fallen away. But what's happening in Hebrews, and it happens sometimes with us, is it's hurtful for these people who are trying to hold on to have those people leave and throw shame on Jesus, because it makes following Jesus even harder for those who stick in it. And then you're going through the tension and the struggles and that sort of stuff, and it makes it harder even to stay in because of those people who have left who were meaningful to you. Like, what do you do when the guy who married you leaves the faith and goes into a lifestyle that is contrary to the faith? That's my story. That's our story. Our campus pastor who married us left the faith. And the answer is my faith wasn't in him, it was in Jesus. Hold on to him, right? But hear the warning. The warning is don't be that person. Don't be the person who walks away from Jesus. Don't be the person who gives up on this. Don't be the person who brings shame to Christ and hurts the people in the church because you once believed. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever hurt you have, whatever doubts you have, listen, hold on and run to Jesus. And come to people who love you, who are for you. If you've been hurt in church, find somebody who can walk you through that. We got a lot of people in this church who can be a presence. If you have doubts and there are the questions of the culture, and there's so many of them, and you're like, I've seen the church mistreat these people, and I just can't believe in that anymore, don't run from Jesus. Run to people who can help you process that. But the danger is, here's the danger, that we have rooted our assurance in our own performance. We've rooted our assurance in a lack of trust in the real Christ. That we never were authentically converted. And whatever was going on in our lives that was quote-unquote fruitful was false fruit. And this is not just this passage, okay? What happens in the Bible is that this warning happens all over the Bible. The book of 1 John, which I referenced, where he says, I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. In chapter 2, he acknowledges that one of the big hurts and problems for that church, which was in Turkey. This is a Jewish church that it may be in Israel or maybe in Rome, we're not sure. But in this case, a series of churches in Turkey had a whole bunch of people leave over a theological dispute. And John says, listen, don't despair, don't lose heart. They went out from among us to prove they were never really part of us. He doesn't say, man, they were saved and they lost their salvation. He's like, their leaving is proof that they never really had it. Jesus tells a parable. He says, here's this farmer who's throwing seed and he's being diligent to throw a seed so he can plant a, have a good crop. And some seed falls on. He describes four different types of soil. He describes a path. He describes rocky soil. He describes soil where there's thorns. And then he describes good soil. And he says, man, in every case, there's this initial growth. There's a green plant that comes up. But something in three of the four types of soil, something chokes out the plant so that it never grows. Or it never produces fruit. It grows, but it never produces fruit. Cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, no depth in their spiritual life. And the parable actually is really clear if you read it, that only the soil that produces fruit is authentic faith in Jesus. But in all four types of soil, there's a plant that grows quickly and then fades away. And the call to all of us and all those is, drill deep, cultivate your faith. Or as the author of Hebrews will say, fix your eyes on Jesus, consider Jesus, run to Jesus, hold on to Jesus. Don't give up. Jesus is not going to give up on you. Don't give up on him. Because we don't want to be the people who had false assurance. Who thought, I'm saved, therefore I'm good. And all of a sudden, next thing you know, you lost all hope in Christ. And it's not because he was unfaithful. It's because whatever you had wasn't authentic. Test yourself. Today, test yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. I'm going to kind of wrap it up here. I got a third, fourth point, but I'm just going to kind of land the plane right here because I want you to hear this lovingly today. I want you to leave here with some level of assurance of your salvation. There are great benefits to this. We'll get to that next week. But if you're here today and you've got a daisy-type faith, it's not going to sustain you. You have to lift your eyes and see Jesus. And so for some of you here today, here's the application. Celebrate your assurance today. When we sing, sing to the God who saves to the uttermost. Like that phrase is coming up in Hebrews, okay? I'm jumping the gun. But finally, he just says, listen, let me tell you about Jesus who saves to the uttermost. Jesus saves. I'm telling you, he saves to the uttermost. I should have got about 47 amens right there. Jesus saves to the uttermost, right? He saves today. He can and does do it. And we're going to sing to that Jesus. Our next few minutes is to celebrate the salvation you know you have, remembering when Christ saved you back when you were 7 or 47, when Christ rescued you, and then reminding yourself of the work he's doing in your life today and that, no, you're not perfect. Yes, you have struggles. Yes, you have doubts, but Christ will not let you go. Celebrate that. Some of you here today, though, need to pause and go, do I really know Christ? Do I really know Christ? Am I authentically one of his children? I don't feel the Spirit of God testifying in my spirit. I can't tell you if I authentically had a moment where I trusted Christ. I don't really see the fruit. Or I'm having these doubts and I really am about to bug out. And if that's you today, don't leave here without letting us pray and have a conversation. We will have people at the back. Our bands are come forward. We're going to sing to Jesus, okay? Our bands are going to come forward, and we're going to lift up our eyes, and we're going to celebrate him for the next few minutes and find joy in him. But during these songs, we will have some people back here in the back who are ready for you. And listen to me. Listen to me. Eyes on me just for a second. If you're here today and you're unsure, don't leave here without somebody helping you wrestle with what that means. Without somebody helping you process that. And maybe somebody leading you to authentic faith in Jesus for the first time. They'll be back there while we're singing. For the rest of us, we're going to stand and celebrate Jesus who does save us and find joy in him as we sing to him. We will collect an offering. If you're a guest, this service is our gift to you. We don't ask you to give. It's a way for the rest of us to know that the Christ who saves us has given us everything. We're going to give back to him as part of our worship. And we're going to celebrate Jesus for the next few minutes. And so I'm going to pray, and then let's stand and do this together. Lord, we love you. We praise you for your kindness and grace and mercy in us. We praise you that you save to the uttermost. And I pray for the assurance of salvation in lives of people who have that. But for those who don't know you, who haven't been rescued, Shake them a little bit this morning, Lord. Spin them towards what it means to truly believe in you. Don't let them depend on their church attendance or their being a good person or even an event that didn't have the sort of meaning it should have had at some point in life. Help them root their assurance of salvation in your saving grace, knowing that you're enough and that you've done the work in them. And so we just beg you to do that in this room right now. In your name I pray. Amen.